Matthew 18. Now, probably it would be fair to say, although I did all right in praise and worship, but I'm not at the height of my vocal prowess, whatever that means. Struggling a little bit vocally, but we'll believe God for the voice and we'll be all right. Matthew 18:15, reading a chunk. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Praise the Lord. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. The fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your brothers, on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You might want to keep your finger there if you've got enough fingers, and turn with me now to Luke 17. Luke 17. When we're saved, when we come to a realization of the truth, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, when we come into the kingdom of God, or perhaps when we join what we would want to call, and what we'll be believing God for, a New Testament type church. Maybe it's when we come get saved for the first time. I'm not sure you can get saved more than once thinking about it. But when you get saved and then come into maybe the first church that you've been a member of. Or perhaps when we come out of some other church, perhaps having been saved and a believer in that church for a long time, but knowing there's some things that of tradition, some things of the traditions of men, really, that prevent it from going on in God, and we come in perhaps more like a church like this, which is free to be a New Testament church and obey God and obey the Word of God. Sometimes we can come, in fact, almost all the time, we come with tremendously high expectations. Wouldn't you agree? And we think, hallelujah, now I've finally got to the place of light in the kingdom of God, and nothing will go wrong. Everything will be great. Nobody now will ever react wrongly. Now that very often is an expectation of a new believer or a person fresh into a church like ours. Nothing's ever going to go wrong now. Everybody's going to respond correctly. In God we trust. Bless God. Hallelujah. This is heaven on earth. And it's not very long, of course, before something, a disappointment gets something of disillusionment sets in. Because we have to say, we're not perfect. You say, well, what? You look in the mirror, you look in the mirror of the Word, and the Word says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure of God is in earthen vessels, which we are. Peter Lewis said once, the best of men are but men at the best. And the fact is that this utopian, ideal, hallelujah church is a dream. This side of glory, or the second coming, it's a dream. It's not going to happen in perfection. Now let's be clear, we're not just going to say, well, let's do what we like. We're going to go towards it as best we can. And I trust we'd agree with that. But we need to realize that it's never going to be perfect, this side of glory of the second coming. Why? Because we're people. And as we have grace for one another, then we look in the mirror one day and we think, hey, I'm a people too. And that can come as a great shock. And we ourselves are not without fault. Earthen vessels. So things will go wrong. But the issue in the Christian life is always, and as I believe Sermon Hughes has recently been teaching again, the issue in the Christian life is not what happens to us, because we've often very little control over what happens to us as believers. The issue is how we respond to what happens to us. The issue is what we do with it, because the difference between an overcoming Christian and one who doesn't is how we respond to the circumstances that come upon us. And so we need to know how to handle it when it goes wrong. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me. This week and next week and the week after, I'm going to be bringing some words on the same basic theme about how to handle it when it goes wrong. How to handle it when things go wrong. And as sure as I'm standing here, I believe it's the Word of God to the church right now. And we need to hear it. And I'm going to ask you this morning to make a commitment to move heaven and earth and whatever you need to move to be here, not just this week, but next week and the week after. And if for any reason, perhaps the shift work, whatever else, that just frankly is not possible, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to yourself now that you'll get the tape. And I want to ask people, care pastors, look around, make mental lists, see who's not here from your group today. And encourage them to get the tape of this morning. Look around and see which of your friends, who you know, is not here. And encourage them when next you see them to get hold of the tapes and to be here next week and the week after. In fact, better still, get the tape yourself and give it to them. So I believe it's right, we need to have everyone in the church, no exceptions, hearing these next three words. Now listen, I don't often speak this way and say things like that. But when I do, we need to hear it. Many, many things that we can learn about how to handle it when it goes wrong. But there's one issue above every other issue in the spectrum. There's one single most important issue which prevents relationships becoming strained and falling apart, and which also can put them back together again if and when they do. There's one single uppermost most important issue, like a central key to living out the Christian life. And it is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so that's what we're talking about. Now we're in Luke 17, let's look at verse 3. Jesus says, this is now background, we're looking at some background. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now that's really so straightforward, so elementary, we think, well, that's just so clear. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That takes moral courage. If he repents, forgive him. Don't work up to it. Don't wait 6 months. Just forgive him. Then it goes on. if he sins against you 7 times in a day. Now think about it. One time this brother, you know, sins against you, and then he comes up to you and you're mad at him and he says, "Sorry, I repent. Please forgive me." And you say, "All right, I forgive you." And it's not long, the same day before he comes again, exactly the same thing is worked through again. And exactly the same thing again. And again, and again, and again. Until finally it's been going on all day, and it's the 7th time. And he comes and he says, "I repent. Forgive me." Jesus said, if he sins against you 7 times in one day, and 7 times says he repents, forgive him. Here's a verse of reality, verse 5. The apostles say, as our reaction would be, increase our faith. God, how do we do this? Everything in us, by at least the 3rd time, would say, "Bah, get off, you useless duffer." No. 7 times a day. Forgive him. What we do, scripturally, is not an issue, and it's not up for debate. Turn with me now to Mark 11. We're just looking at some background scriptures, and then we'll return to Matthew 18, where we read before. Mark 11, now this is the context of a great teaching on faith that Jesus has been giving his disciples, involving a fig tree and all this, great faith teaching. At the end of this verse that we often quote praying, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." That's verse 24. Then he says these other 2 verses. It may be that one is footnoted in your Bible. Verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. Now let's be clear. It says unless we forgive, God will not forgive our sins. It does not say sin. That's dealt with in Calvary when we become believers in Jesus. But there's this ongoing sense of sins, this ongoing sense of need to keep a short account before God, this ongoing sense we still need Jesus, our advocate. And it seems that our unforgiveness, our unwillingness to forgive, to fulfill the condition, blocks the possibility that God continues to forgive sins. Now let's make it clear. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone. The King James says, if you have aught against any. And so we're on handling your oughts and anys. If you have anything against anyone. Now notice what it is. You have something against someone. In other words, he has wronged you. If you know that someone has wronged you, it says, forgive him. When? Next year? Next week? 6 months' time? No. As you stand praying. Just that quick. As you stand praying. Why? So that your Heavenly Father can forgive you your sins. Now let's turn to Matthew 5. And verse 23, Sermon on the Mount stuff, Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Now, what does it mean to, if you're offering your gift in front of the altar? Oftentimes we make application of these verses and we say, well, it's like worship because that's when we offer our gift before the altar of God. And it's all right, we can view it in worship terms if you want to do that. In other words, we're saying if we come to corporate settings like this, before we bring our worship to God and present our offering, as it were, to Him, offering of praise and worship, if we know that our brother's got something against us, we need to go and put it right first, then come back and offer the gift. Now that's okay, we can make application of that, and certainly we can be challenged by it. I think that actually is a slightly more accurate interpretation, and it's this. The reason in Matthew 5 that a worshipper would come and offer his gift at the altar, it's because he's not involved with the cross of Jesus. It's before all that happened. He's under the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he's bringing an offering, seeking to be right with God and cleansed from his unintentional sins. And so the context here is, if you're going God's ordained way, if you're bringing yourself to God to get right with God and be cleansed from your sins by God, and you remember that your brother's got something against you, leave that unoffered, go sort it out with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So if that's right, which I believe it is, then the context, just like in Mark 11, is being forgiven yourself. And our being forgiven ourselves is blocked unless we have dealt with some things in the horizontal with brothers and sisters. First, go sort it out with your brother, then come offer your gift. Now, in Mark 11, he has wronged you. This is different. In Matthew 5, it says, if your brother has something against you. In other words, you have wronged him. Now, if you're coming to offer your gift at the altar, and you remember, hey, I shouldn't have done that to my brother. I shouldn't have said what I said. I shouldn't be feeling these feelings I'm feeling. If you have wronged him, it says, go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come, offer your gift. If we take these verses together, we can see, we can also get it from different parts of the Bible directly, we can see this truth, which is tough but true. We cannot be right with God unless we are right with men. So that's the background. Forgiveness is not just about, you know, nitpicky things about who's right, who's wrong, and all that. But it's about attitude. Sometimes, in fact, this is very, very often the case. We see somebody advance, we see somebody blessed, somebody gets a new job, and we want to be glad for them, but somehow we're jealous. And somehow our jealousy leads to a bit of a grudge against that person. And it's as if, actually, we're building up something against them, which is really a manifestation of unforgiveness, because, you know, we didn't get on and they did. And sometimes what we're talking about is not so much rights and wrongs, but a small-minded clutching. And the healing for it is to have a big-minded bigness, which is releasing. So let's go back to Matthew 18 now and look at this parable and hear what God's saying. Matthew 18, verse 21, here's the context of the parable. This is the truth from the Bible that we're seeing now, the truth of the parable. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how many times, that's the context, shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Now, the fact is the rabbis taught, based on the Old Testament, that God himself only forgave three or four times. For three sins of Israel, even for four, and so on. And so rabbinic teaching was, you forgive him four times, and that's as much as you need to do, and after that, bop him one. And so here's Peter saying, up to seven times? He's looking for the rule, the standard, but this is generous. I mean, four, they say, seven times, Jesus? Would that get your commendation? And Jesus' response is, I tell you, not seven times, but, and here I take issue with the NIV, the Greek does not say 77 times, it says 70 times seven. So what's he saying? When he sins against you, mark it off in your book, stick it on your pocket calculator. 12 times, 13 times, 14 times, 487 times, 488 times, 489 times, thin ice now, brother, 490 times, let him do it again, 491st time. That's not what it's about. Jesus is not saying, you know, mark it up 490 times and keep a tally. He's saying it's an infinite spirit of forgiveness, a bigness that no longer keeps account. That's the standard that he calls us to. And then he tells a parable to illustrate and to bring out that truth. Now please note, the context of the parable is forgiveness. It talks about money, but it's not really talking about money, it's talking about forgiveness. That's the context. Let's look at the parable. Verse 23, the kingdom of God of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, it's a bit difficult to be exact, taking account of inflation and all this stuff, and figures go out of date very quickly. But in our terms, what we're talking about here is of the order of 50 million pounds. Now, that is not a Tuppence Halfpenny debt. The servant owed the master 50 million pounds. Now, I believe quite clearly Jesus' point here is that this is a great big unpayable debt. He cannot pay this. That's the point. And therefore he was to be sold along with his wife and family and all his stuff to try and recoup as much as possible of this unpayable debt. But he fell on his knees, it says, and begged his master, have mercy, be patient with me, and I will pay back what I owe. Now, he couldn't. So he pleaded with an impossible promise that he would pay it back. And his master, in mercy, forgave him, canceled his debt. Now, get a hold of that. He canceled the debt. He wrote it off, paid, as if paid. He said, servant, you no longer owe me this 50 million pounds. You've appealed for mercy, and in mercy, I cancel your debt. That's what he did. And the servant walked away from the presence of his master, probably shell-shocked and not, you know, surprised, but free. Still his servant, but no longer in his financial debt. Released. Cancelled the debt. Now, in a sense, he's still in debt. At least he's indebted, wouldn't you say? We'd expect he'd want to be thankful to the master in his mercy for releasing him. And we'd expect, and that's the point of the story, that having had that treatment himself, he'd be released to extend that to some other people as well. And so in a sense, it's a bit like Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. But he's released from his financial debt. The 50 million pounds no longer exists and is cancelled. Well, let's read on. Verse 28. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, not one of his servants, one of his master's servants, just like he was. A fellow servant, possibly also included in the settlement of the master of the accounts. A fellow servant, and it says, he grabbed him, began to choke him, caught him by the throat, and he said, pay back what you owe. And the fellow servant falls to his knees and begs in the same words, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. And we'd think his conscience would be pricked by this point in time. And he'd say, I release you from your 100 denarii debt. 100 denarii is not nothing, we have to say that. It's not nothing. It's about 3 months' wages at the time. Two things about it. Number one, it's payable. It's payable. Number two, by comparison, It is totally negligible. It's not nothing looked at in isolation, but looked at comparatively, it's negligible. But the servant refused to have mercy on the fellow servant and had him thrown in the debtor's prison until he should pay the debt. Now, the other servants, of course, are upset about this because of a basic instinct of right and wrong and justice and injustice. And they see what's happened and they're distressed and they go and they tell the master. And the master calls them to account. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you," catch this point, "shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers, literally tormentors, to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now, I don't believe that that's a reinstatement of the £50 million debt. We had not time to go into it. But what he owes his master now is to respond in like manner to the way he's been treated. And because he would not forgive as he'd been forgiven, the master turns him over to the tormentors until he would do it. And then in the final verse here, Jesus re-stresses, "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you," that's you and I, "unless you forgive your brother from your heart." He re-stresses the fact, I'm not talking about money here, folks. This is to explain forgiveness. How do we respond? Let's make a basic application of the parable to our situation. We're in the place before our Heavenly Master, God, you believe that? Yes? We're in the place before God where we've been forgiven an unpayable debt. There was no way that you and I could have paid back to God what we were due Him because of our sin, our lack of knowledge of Him, our rebellion against Him, our failure to honor Him, to know Him, to appreciate Him from creation, to respond to His Word, to have faith in Jesus. There was no way that we could pay back the penalty for all our sin. We couldn't make it up to God. We owed an unpayable debt. Song says, "I owed a debt I could not pay." And it's true. But in Jesus, God provided the way that by simple faith in Him, we'd enter the grace of God and we'd receive God's provision for God's payment of our debt. That's the gospel. Hallelujah to Jesus. Not only did God provide that for us, Jesus did it for us, and now by faith we enter into that grace, and we cannot say, "Jesus, I receive your salvation. I receive the benefits and the blessings of all this, of the fact that you've paid my debt, and it's no longer owed to God, and I'm free." We can't even make it up to Him. We can't even pay it back to Him. We're indebted in a whole different way. Now we're love slaves of our choice, because He's forgiven us. Praise God. We've been forgiven in Jesus and released from our totally unpayable debt. That was right. It's new covenant. And God wants to encourage us. We're in the new covenant now. Where there's provision for the forgiveness of sins. Where we can be right before God. Where we don't need to come to tremble and trembling ways to mountains and be all confused by the smoke and the fire and all this kind of stuff. But we can come to God. We can come to Jesus. We have access to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. Now, anything anybody does to us which wrongs us, or, which is what often happens, which we think wrongs us, is at best in the 100 denarii category. At best, that's what it is. We've been forgiven the £50 million and anything that anybody else owes to us, any wrong they've done to us, any hurt we've received is at best in the 100 denarii category. In other words, it's not nothing in isolation. But when we look comparatively at the tremendous release that we've received from Jesus, hallelujah, it's negligible by comparison. It's as nothing by comparison. And to hold it as unforgiveness against a brother or sister is as ludicrous and as unfair and as ungrateful as we'd clearly see the servant in the parable to be. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." We can only forgive at the level at which we've been forgiven. But once we know, once it dawns upon our conscience, once we know the extent of the unpayable debt that Jesus has paid for us, once we know that we ourselves have been forgiven the vastly greater debt, how can we hold anything against anyone ever again? Once we know that we ourselves have been forgiven the vastly greater debt, how can we hold anything against anyone ever again? Here's one reason that we do. Wanting to make them pay. Every time I go into the petrol station, it seems I see a newspaper headline, different newspapers, and it seems like at least one of them is always saying, always got this big banner headline, something that basically says, "I will never forgive him as long as I live," says battered wife or something. "I will never forgive him as long as I live." And it's blazoned across the newspaper as if it's a commendable quality, this determination not to forgive, hold it forever. In other words, the thing is so serious that this person can never be forgiven. Now, for the world, it just may possibly be that that's a reasonable response. But not for us, folks. Why? Because we believe in a flawless, righteous, perfect judge. Now listen, when we respond to God and forgive, we're not saying, "Doesn't matter." Just like God didn't say of our sin, "Doesn't matter." He paid a great price to be able to forgive it in Jesus. And as we forgive people for the wrongs they do, what we're really saying is, "I'm going to let God deal with it. I'm not going to try and be in his place." We forgive because we understand that we have a perfect judge. Now, Bob Mumford said this, a bit tongue-in-cheek, "One of the great joys in life is holding on to our revenge. One of the reasons I don't forgive you is if I do, you might not get yours." And we need to scrap all such thinking in our heart, in our head, in our mind. It needs to go. Why? Because the Bible says, the reference is Romans 12:19. "Do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, what tends to happen is that we maintain a level of unforgiveness because this person is something that's not right, and they're wrong and we're right. And we're seeking by our attitude to get them to repent and to say, perhaps for good reasons, to say, "All right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me." And then we'd be all right about the whole thing. And it may be a good enough goal that we've got in mind that they would come to repentance and say, "Please forgive me." They may be wrong, in fact. We may be right, but that's not the issue. The issue is, God has that goal for the person too. But oftentimes we, by our unforgiveness, block God from doing the very thing that we're trying to do. Now that's very important. Since I saw that in the last couple of days, I've seen it all over the place time and again. We know what we think we need to do, so we seek to hold attitudes that would bring that about. And if we say, I take off my requirements, I forgive that person, I forgive those people, then the Spirit of God can get to work. Why? The Bible says, we read it earlier, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, but whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God can do it much better than we can, folks. Let's give him a go. We turn, finally, to the consequences of unforgiveness. We see them in the parable. The consequences of unforgiveness. The first consequence is this. We imprison others. Now, some people don't like to hear that and don't, you know, think that's a bit strong, but it really isn't. Those we refuse to forgive, we actually put in prison. Now, it may be that we don't stop their total liberty, but in some area or other, in the area of our unforgiveness, we bind them. We put the irons on them. We put one another in prison. Please note that there is no hint in the parable of the servant who owed the 3 months' wages, who was put in the debtor's prison. There's no hint of him being released. As the parable closes, he is still in prison. Now the master calls the wicked, unforgiving, unmerciful servant to account and deals with him. We'll look at that in a minute. But it's not the master's place to release the person who's been put in prison for the 100 denarii debt. That's the fellow servant's place to release him. And as the parable closes, the little guy that owed the little debt is still in prison. Actually, that's the issue. The master is waiting until this person that he's dealing with will release the other guy. People offend us or disappoint us and we get offended. And we don't release them by extending forgiveness, even when they don't deserve it, which is the condition that we were in before God, when he forgave us. So, because we don't extend that forgiveness, we lock them up in that area. Now, our expectation is that they will fail again in exactly the same area in which they offended us by failing the first time. And they do. And so we feel confirmed. Well, I knew it would happen again. But oftentimes, probably more often than not, the reason that they fall again in that same area is because we, by our unforgiveness, bound them in to a behavior pattern that they were not able to get free from. And we just frankly don't realize how often that happens. We don't know what constrictions we place on one another. So that's the first consequence. We imprison others. Here's the second consequence. We ourselves suffer. Our unforgiveness of others blocks God's ongoing forgiveness of us. We saw it in Mark 11. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. Larry Lee said one time, don't let an unforgiving spirit rule your heart, for if you do, you've just blocked hearing from God and cursed your own blessing. Now, he consigns us. The Bible says this very clearly. We don't like it. That's not the point. The fact is, the Bible says it. In anger, his master turned him over to the tormentors. He consigns us in our unforgiveness to the tormentors. You say, well, what's the tormentors? Well, we'll look in more detail about that next week, because we can't say it all in 1 week. But let me run through some possible tormentors that I believe we can see as Christians in general in the experience of Christians. Here's the first. Tormentors. Now, what? Be clear about what we're saying. We're saying we are operating in defiance of the Word of God if we're in this place. I'm not saying you are individually, but if we're in this place, we're operating in defiance of the Word of God that says forgive. We're saying, no, I won't forgive, thank you. I'll receive your forgiveness and not forgive others. Therefore, God consigns us to the tormentors. He does it. And here are some of the things which are included in the tormentors. Unanswered prayer. We pray and God doesn't seem to answer. Why? I believe we can see in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Here's another one. No victory. We can see others enjoying power of victory in the Christian life, having a great time, and somehow or other it doesn't seem to work for us. We're saying all the same things, we think we're believing all the same things, but we're somehow not experiencing the above the clouds type place in Christianity. Here's another one. Sickness that won't go away. Now, I'm not suggesting necessarily that God brings the sickness upon us, but somehow it's back perhaps to unanswered prayer. If we get sick, we can pray, and yet somehow we don't seem to have the authority to shift it. Here's a fourth. Developed conditions. It's a well-known fact that 80% of all illness, physical illness, is psychosomatic in origin. It starts with things in the emotions and the soul. And it's also a well-known fact that if we operate unforgiveness, it leads to bitterness, and physical conditions can come out in our body through time if we operate unforgiveness. Now, based on example, we'd say that the twisting of our emotions and our soul and bitterness can lead through time to a twisting of our body in arthritis. Now, let me clearly say, it's not to say that all arthritis has that as its cause, but that very often is the consequence of bitterness and unforgiveness. Now, it's not just arthritis, that's just the best known one. There are many other conditions which we would know if we move in the circles of those who are involved with healing the sick, we know seem to be almost like cause and effect links between certain physical conditions and certain emotional problems. Here's a fifth one. Not hearing God. If we feel like, I'm not hearing God like I'm supposed to, like I used to. I'm not hearing God. Check it out. It may be nothing to do with unforgiveness, but it may be that we have unforgiveness in our heart. It just may. Here's a sixth. Feeling out of it. Perhaps in a relationship, a friendship relationship, a marriage relationship. Perhaps in terms of the church and being involved in a church meeting, church gathering, care group meeting, this type of thing, whatever else it would be. We're there and we can see what's happening and we're in touch with it. But it seems like there's a barrier that we cannot see or put our finger upon that keeps us away from it. And we somehow can't quite get involved. We can't really feel like we belong. We don't really feel part of it. We feel apart from it. And yet here we are and we can see it and we could almost reach out and touch it. And we don't know why it is that we feel cut off. What Bob Mumford calls the invisible shield. And it often indicates unforgiveness. It's a tormentor, not a pleasant thing. It's a tormentor. Now, in more extreme cases, you can think of many, many worse things. We'll not go into all these. Just to say this, some Christians are in counseling, in therapy, in extensive prayer ministry from professionals. Some Christians are going through this technique and that therapeutic counsel. And nothing is happening and nothing will happen. Because God has consigned them to the tormentors. And it's not going to go away until they release forgiveness to the persons or persons that they have not forgiven. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to say that there's a lot of that in the church right now. That's, you know, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying it does happen from time to time. Wouldn't we agree? In fact, we even hold unforgiveness against ourselves. And we'll deal with that a bit next week too. But that's the word. We're doing the spade work this week. We're in the background next week. We're rejoicing in God with the forgiveness of our unpayable debt this week. Next week we'll look more at what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not, and how to release forgiveness, and how to receive forgiveness, and how to walk out forgiveness. These are all key things. But one thing I need to add this week, out of fairness to us all, I need to add this, which really comes from next week, but here it is now. Forgiveness is not a feeling. We don't think, well, I feel not so bad about that now. I feel like I could forgive that person now. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. Sometimes I'll be speaking, praying, counseling with someone, and the person will say to me, I know I should forgive. I know I really should forgive. I need to forgive. But I just can't. And I'll generally look them square in the eye and I'll say, I hear you say you can't, but I believe the truth is you won't. And something in their eyes goes off that I know they either want to hit me or throw something at me. And then after a few seconds it softens and they say, you're right. It's a decision, not a feeling. So don't wait for the feeling. Just obey God today if you hear his voice. Don't refuse him who speaks. Don't harden our heart, but obey the Lord. Now, let's rejoice in the great forgiveness in which we've been forgiven. Let's rejoice that for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the £50 million unpayable off the Richter scale debt has been cancelled and is not reinstated. Let's rejoice in our salvation. But if you need to forgive someone this morning, don't wait until next week for more information and more detail. Do it today.